following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
Welcome to Emmanuel Covenant Church. My name is Eric Hedberg, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel. So here we are, in the fourth Sunday of Advent. And I don't know about you, but this day, this week, has really crept up on me. You know, and it always happens. It happens every year. There's the lunches and the banquets and the parties and just all the stuff that this season brings just really creeps up, and it gets here so much quicker than we ever anticipate. And now these next 2 weeks, I feel like, move even faster, right? Especially for school kids, because, you know, those should be the longest 2 weeks, but they're over like that, right? We're back in school and at it again. But as we get nearer and nearer to Christmas, it's more and more important to take time to reflect not only on that magnificent gift of Jesus Christ, who is the greatest gift of all, but we take time to reflect and to learn about and dive deeper into relationship with the giver of that gift, God, Yahweh, Adonai, the creator of the universe. Because as we get to know the giver of a gift, we understand more and more the meaning of the gift itself, the importance of the gift, the spirit of the gift, the intent of the gift, the nature of the gift, and the love that's behind that gift. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 40, at the words of comfort that God wants told to his people. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. God cries for comfort for his people when they're in trying and difficult times, as the people of Israel felt abandoned when they were in captivity. God reminds them as he proclaims words of comfort that he is present, even in their pain and anguish. And he reminds us the same thing. He is with us. And we have the opportunity and the responsibility to declare that comfort to those who are hurting. Last week, we looked at Isaiah 61, a passage in which we hear so much about God's heart, right? God's heart for the brokenhearted, for the captives, for the poor, for prisoners, for all to hear good news. For these people to hear words of good news as they're in dire circumstances. We read about God's love for justice and for righteousness, and that God has sown and is sowing seeds of righteousness and justice in the world. And that just as a seed that's sown in the garden will sprout, these seeds of righteousness and justice will spring up and grow. God promises his justice and righteousness, and promises that it will be recognized because it will be so different from what the world would expect those words to mean. And now this week, we're going to move into the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to read more about who God is, about how God operates, about how God interacts, what God values, a bit of God's personality, perhaps, and the way in which God is uncontainable. So we'll be specifically in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 11, and then verse 16. So you can turn there now. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, please raise your hand. One of our ushers would be happy to bring you one, either to keep or just for today. That's one of the joys of our congregation. It works now? No? Okay. Sorry. I'm getting waves from the back, and then, come on, Erica, come on. I know. Well, she wants you all to see the Word of God because we value it so much here at Emmanuel Covenant. Yes, way to save it, Eric. Way to go. So let me pray for us this morning. I'll give us a little background into this passage, and we'll dig into Scripture together. So, Heavenly Father, God of eternal love and master of glorious, simple, unexpected gifts for your children. Today we near the end of the Advent season, our waiting time, the time where we have been honoring and reflecting on your decision to save the world through your Son. We cast aside now our feverish pace and open our pressured lives to the first sounds of your promises. Help us to be quiet, to hear your voice, and eager enough to catch every word of grace, love, peace, and joy. In the name of Jesus, whose coming we await. Amen. So a little bit of background and context for our reading today. There's familiar names here, David, Nathan, God. But some specifics I think will help highlight what it is God is saying in this time. So we're looking at a time where King David has just begun to kind of settle in as king. He defeated the Philistines with the Lord's help. He kind of drove them back to their own territory. He's bringing Judah and Israel together, so he's uniting these kingdoms into one powerful kingdom. And David is actually the king that the people really want, even though God has repeatedly told them, well, no, you don't, this isn't going to be good for you to have a human king. But despite that, despite knowing that it will draw these people further away from God, that's what they want, because kingdoms have kings. And so we got to be, you know, it's a little bit of the keeping up with the Joneses mentality, I think. David establishes next Jerusalem as the capital, because every kingdom needs a capital. And then David, you know, I think he's getting excited. Like, this is starting to feel legitimate, starting to feel more real. The next step is to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, establishing now that it's not just a political capital, but a religious capital as well. You know, he's not all about the politics side of it, the kingdom side of it. He's about, you know, involving God in this. So after all of that, David finally feels settled. He gets himself all set up. He's consolidated the kingdoms, established Jerusalem as the capital, and then he's even built himself one heck of a palace out of cedar. So then what's next? What's next? Let's take a look at our text from 2 Samuel, and we'll see. So beginning in verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." It's an interesting story. In the beginning, I find myself thinking, yeah, David, way to go. Now that you're settled, you have your house, you're going to build a great dwelling for God's ark. Of course, that's perfect. You nailed it. I mean, after all, God's dwelling should be even greater, even more extravagant, more impressive, more secure than even the king's, shouldn't it? And of course, that's what David is planning to do, to make an incredible palace for God to dwell, a place for God to rest, a place for God to get away from it all, a place set aside, away from the people, from the riffraff, from the commoners, where God can just have some peace and quiet, where God can just be God, right? Nathan, acting less as a prophet in this instance and more as a friend and advisor, supports David in this plan. You know, and David, or Nathan, has some pretty sound reasoning. Clearly, David has had the Lord on his side. You know, look at what the Lord did with the Philistines. So this is probably the way to go. So yes, David, have at it. Go ahead, build God a house. The problem is, though, that they're failing to understand who God is. They're failing to understand that God has no need for or desire for a house built out of cedar where he will dwell apart from the people. God tells Nathan to ask David when God has ever asked for a dwelling made by the people of Israel. God's actually kind of funny, I think, in this interaction. He's sarcastic. When have I asked any of the people who I have commanded to shepherd my people, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Come on. God tells Nathan to remind David that God went out and found him in the fields, tending sheep. That God has been roaming around in a tent with his people for centuries, since the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. The Lord has traveled around, all over with his people. The Lord has been moving in and among the people of Israel. His tent was with the people. And now David wants to set aside a separate place for God. You all, I imagine, know this about me by now, that I like to give folks the benefit of the doubt. Jonah, Peter, and David. And so maybe David didn't realize the way this was going to look or the way this was going to sound to God. Maybe David's intent wasn't at all to put God in a box. Granted, a huge box house made of cedar, but a box nonetheless. Maybe David thought he was doing something nice, something necessary, something that would allow God something extravagant and beautiful after all of this wandering and living in tents. But God tells David through Nathan that God wasn't dwelling in these tents all through the wilderness with the Israelites because he had to, because there wasn't another choice. At any time, God could have commanded his servants to build a magnificent palace for him, right? The real reason that God dwelled with the people is that they are his people. They are God's own children. They are special and precious. And to be among them, even when they did awful, stupid, sinful things, gave God great joy. And it's also how God was able to have relationship, have an impact. That's how God wanted his people to know him, as a God who dwelt among them, as a God who loved them, as a God who, while holy, was not removed the way he would have been if he were in his own house built of cedar. And so God makes a promise and a declaration to David, a declaration that God will not be contained in the ways that humans may want to contain him. God will not be put in a box. God will continue to move in and among his people. God will continue to do the impossible, calling the king of Israel from the fields where he was tending sheep, sending his only son to earth as an innocent baby to be born in the most humble circumstances to lead us, to teach us, to call us to follow him, and to die for our sins. God will continue to do the impossible. God would not be contained in the house of cedar that David wanted to build. God continues to want to tent with the people. It's that word tent that really kind of stuck with me as I was praying and reading through this text. And there was a story, a letter actually, that my camp director used every single year for staff training. And there were times when I listened to it and I thought, man, this is one heck of a guilt trip that you were laying on the summer staff, but nonetheless, it's a really impactful story. And it was a story that was used to illustrate the dramatic impact that camp staff can have through their words, but even more so through their actions. But as I spent time with this text and reflected on it, this story jumped out as an incredible illustration of the way that God desires to be with us. So let me read this letter for you now. So the letter is to a guy named Art Erickson. He's an associate pastor of a church in Minneapolis. And he received this letter from a former youth group member. It's a kid who overcame some an incredibly dysfunctional family to marry, to earn a PhD in counseling, and then open a counseling practice. So you hear some kind of psychologist language in there. That's why he's using psychologist language, because he is one. So he writes, "Dear Art, I've planned this letter for a number of years now, and the occasion of celebrating your 20th year as youth minister of our church gives me the extra boost that I need to get it written. Actually, I've wanted to write a research paper about the youth program and you, and I hope that someday I can spend some quality time on a project like that. I guess this letter will focus more on you because when I think back to my childhood and adolescence, where most of my personality and spiritual growth took place, it was you who occupied a very important place during that period of my life. It's been a special treat to have gotten to know your wife these past few years, and she seems like icing on the cake to a relationship that has been with me so long in the person of yourself. When I think about what you mean to me, it's hard to put it into words, similar to what I'd say if you asked what my mother or father meant to me. For you are to me one of those symbolic persons each of us has, people who are almost larger than life to us emotionally because of how deeply they affect us in an intense period of our lives. I met you when I was 10. I've known you for 20 years, two-thirds of my life. I went on canoe trips with you, slept in tents with you, climbed mountains with you, saw your anger, saw your pain, your laughter, your joy. I saw you get mad at kids who deserved your anger and then watched you laugh with them, and I wondered why you forgave them. I saw you live in an emotional crucible and wondered where you got the strength to continue reaching out when you were hurting so much inside. You became someone I idolized, someone I respected, someone I rebelled against, someone I eventually tried to understand in terms of what your life has stood for. We psychologists use the term introject to describe one whom we have emotionally and symbolically taken into our own personality. An introject is an interior person who in many ways is always with us, who silently looks over our shoulder as we go through life, who criticizes or praises us, who loves us or scolds us. An introject becomes an inherent part of who we are emotionally and consequently affects us more deeply than any books, sermons, which I disagree with, speeches could ever affect us. You are one of my introjects. You are an introject who has been faithful. You are an introject who has steadily cared. You are an introject who has become an interior measuring stick for the most important things in my life. Above all, you are an introject of Jesus Christ for me. Here's what I remember when I think of you. You never slept in the counselor's tent. Remember where the grown-ups went to get away from kids? Where they went to recoup their sanity and emotional balance after a long day spent with us? Where they could shut us out and talk grown-up talk with each other, play cards, have a good time by themselves. I always felt a little lonely when the counselors were in their tent. But you never slept there. I was often curious why you, of all the grown-ups, always ended up with us kids. You, for some odd reason, decided you liked the noise, the mold, the smelly socks, more than the camaraderie, adultness, and quiet cleanliness that resided in the counselor's tent. I have a hunch that deep down inside you might have enjoyed getting away. Yet for some odd reason, you didn't. You were there in our tent when I was 12, talking with us about girls and what real love was like, when other grown-ups thought we didn't care about that stuff at that age. You were there in our tent when I was 13 and had just become a Christian, and was real awkwardly putting on the clothes of a relationship with Christ. You were there in our tent in Cincinnati when I was 15 and struggled with painful and awkward feelings about whether I was lovable or not. You were there in our tent when I was 18 and out on the Colorado desert in the middle of nowhere when we were all too tired from a day of walking 20 miles to care much about anything. You were there when I was 20 and confused and fed up with my role as a good Christian, when I smashed the car window with a water balloon in an expression of my unrecognizable anguish inside. You stayed in my tent through all of that stuff. I often wondered about that habit you had of sleeping in our tent, even though the stuff in there was pretty grimy. I now know why you chose to do that and what it meant. I have something emotionally and spiritually from your being in my tent that I will cherish for the rest of my life. Thanks for caring and being there in that place for me. Like I said, it was used as an illustration for counselors as they were looking at the time they were spending with their campers. But I can't think of a more beautiful illustration of what God is trying to tell David in this text, and then what God is doing through the coming of his son, through the sending of his son. God is the counselor who doesn't want to go to the counselor's tent, even though it's certainly cleaner, certainly quieter, certainly less messy. God wants to be right here with his people, in the dirt and in the mold and the filth, with his kids who aren't anywhere near the same intellectual level or spiritual level or emotional level as he is. And we know that God wants to be even more present than he is in this interaction with Nathan and David, to be even closer, to be even more intimate, to let us get to know him even better. And that's why he sent Jesus, his own son, God in human form, so that he could dwell among us. That is the God that we praise and we worship and we celebrate today. This is the gift that we are waiting for. God himself. God himself. God made flesh. God who so desperately wants to be with his people that he sent his only son to come in human form so that he could physically touch people, walk with them, eat with them, and be with us through all of life. What better news could there possibly be in this season? What better gift could there possibly be than God himself coming to us? Lord God, who are you that you should come to us? You have visited your people and redeemed us in your Son. As we prepare to celebrate his birth, make our hearts leap for joy at the sound of your word, and move us by your Holy Spirit to bless your wonderful works. We ask this through him whose coming is certain, whose day draws near, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.